I cannot let an introduction like that pass without a comment. One of my best friends in the truth movement, and one of my oldest, I hardly can remember anybody before I met him, is Carl Hagensick. And Carl taught me a lesson, and he does this better than anybody else that I know of, but I've been trying to emulate it, and that is that you get a lot done if you can get other people to do it. And he does that really well, and I have tried to learn that. And so what looks like a lot of efforts on my part is all an illusion, and it is all a myth. I actually do virtually nothing, but there are a lot of other people who are very happy to do work, and I'm really happy to give it to them. And it's just amazing how wonderful that all works. I want to start out by bringing the Christian love and greetings of somebody that most of you know really well, and that's my wife, Nanette. She is not here, but she wanted to be remembered to you. As I look out over the audience, I realize that I know almost all of you. The fact that I can't call you by name doesn't mean that I don't know you. It just means that I'm getting old. I was also reminded when Paul said at the end of the last discourse that our friends are dying. That was a complaint that an older person made, and his friend immediately said to him, "Then you have to make younger friends." And I have made younger friends, and I'm staying with two of them right now, and that is Emily and Mircea, and enjoying it so much. I tell you, for those of you that are old, if you are not making younger friends, you are missing out on some terrific blessings. And I hope that up until my dying day, I'm still able to say that I'm making younger friends, because their enthusiasm for the truth is always an inspiration. Oh, yes. As long as I'm here, it's the commercial. End of next month, there is a convention in Los Angeles. And you're going to say, but there's a convention in Chicago. And I'm going to say that you would, here in Columbus, would drive to Chicago, and it would take you longer than if you would just come out to our convention in California, because, of course, you would fly if you went to that one. And so they have graciously allowed me to put programs out there in the back. I don't know that Chicago's is there, so they probably don't have their program yet. But that's okay. We have ours, and you may want to look it over. And if it appeals to you, do come out and have convention time with us at the end of May. You know, the hymn that we started with is the hymn that I dislike the most in the entire hymn book. Now, you're hardly ever asked, what hymn would you do away with if you had your pick? You know, or what book of the Bible would you do away with if you had your pick? I mean, this kind of a question is so threatening that you want to say, I think I'm going to have fellowship with somebody else. You know, I do not like the way this conversation is going. But now you think about it and pretend that I am Tom Ruggiero and putting this up on PowerPoint. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Man, why? Can you picture that in color up there on the screen? And as far back as I can remember as a kid saying, I don't like this hymn at all. What is this idea of blood as bleach? My experience was that blood was staining everything that it touched, and I, for the life of me, could not really relate to this hymn. And yet, the amazing thing, when you look into the scriptures, is blood is all over the place. I mean, you may think that you have the death of Christ as a familiar phrase in the scriptures, or the cross of Christ as a familiar phrase in the scriptures. But let me tell you, blood of Christ and blood of the Lamb are more frequent in the New Testament than these other expressions that are relatively benign as far as we're all concerned. So clearly something is going on with blood that we probably would do well to pay attention to. Now, you all know, of course, the wonderful scripture that we have in Leviticus that says the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Now that's Leviticus 17:14. You know that you can live for a few weeks without food. You can live for a few days without water. You can only live for a few minutes without oxygen. Oxygen from the air enters into the lungs, and there it is absorbed by the blood and carried to the furthest recesses of the human body. And it's the brain that has the greatest need for that oxygen. If anything should happen that cuts off the supply of the blood to the brain, almost immediately cells in the brain begin to die, never to recover. And if nothing reverses this in an exceedingly short time, you can become brain dead. Now, we've just had the Terry Schiavo case where we had brain dead for 15 years. So the brain can be dead while the rest of the body is kept alive, of course, in her case, by artificial means. Truly, the life is in the blood. You lose one, you automatically lose the other. I read about a young man who had been forced, he was forced. He wanted to, his family wanted to become a doctor. He could not stand the sight of blood. He said, this is not the profession for me if I can't stand the sight of blood. I'm not exactly happy about the sight of blood myself. So I could relate to that. And there was a lot of things associated with it that he didn't like, but he wanted to be a missionary. He wanted to be a missionary like his father was, and so he said, that's what I'm going to be. I am not going to put myself in a position of doing what I can't do. But he was forced to spend time in a hospital because the missionary, he was going to be a missionary in India, and the idea was that you needed certain medical knowledge in order to be useful in the villages that you were preaching in. So he was in the hospital getting certain medical training, whether he liked it or not, and he reports that one night, an accident victim, a young woman, was wheeled in white as a sheet. He says, I thought she was made of wax. And he was told, get her pulse. He tried. There was no pulse. He said, she's dead. But cooler heads quickly transfused some blood into this woman. And color started to return to the lips. And yes, he could detect a faint pulse. Eyelids fluttered. And then she said, water. He had seen what he called a miracle because of blood. He reports that it was that experience that changed his life. For the first time, he realized that blood was not the kind of thing to view with aversion, as he always had. He had seen it from its life-giving properties, and he changed his career. He became a doctor, and he wrote about that experience. Blood has always had sacred associations. We see that in ancient Israel, but you see it among ourselves. Now, we don't actually do this, but we have this expression in English, and if I were to use it, even though you've never done it, you will know what it means. Sign it in blood. If you sign it in blood, you know, it's like it's really signed. It is this idea that it is now binding. And that's the way it kind of like was in the old days. If you were going to make a covenant and you were going to make it really stick, you'd sign it in blood. And that was the way that you would make sure that the seriousness of what was being talked about was understood by all of the parties. Now, there are interesting words about this in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, because this is a place where God, through the prophet, is coming down hard on the nation of Israel because they signed in blood. And then they said, well, I don't know about whether this is as important as I once thought it was. And so God is telling them that he doesn't feel bound by this covenant either, if that's the way they're going to treat it. So let's look at it. And this is part of the foundation for where we sometimes refer to the making of a covenant as the cutting of a covenant. And here are the words from Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And he says, through the prophet, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant that they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. And so he goes on to say, therefore, I'm going to give them over into the hands of their enemies. So God is here reminding the people how seriously they treat covenants that they sign among themselves when they seal it with blood sacrifices. Now, when you go back to the making of the covenant at Sinai with Moses, we've got the blood of calves and we have the blood of goats that were sprinkled on all the people to make the covenant that God was entering into with them binding. That's Hebrews 9:19. It's the shed blood that makes the covenant binding. And yet it was the same old story. Making a vow easy. Keeping the vow you make, that's what's hard. When the people ignored their vows, God delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Now, we all know about that wonderful covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. And that covenant was solemnized by the sacrifice of animals. And then Abraham saw this sort of vision-like picture of God that was pictured by what is called a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passing between the pieces of these sacrificed animals. I mean, why is God doing this? I mean, shouldn't God's word be good enough? Well, sure, it's good enough. But this ritual custom that mankind in Abraham's time followed in the making of the covenants was followed by God as a way, kind of like a sign of showing this is as serious as it gets between men. I will follow the same custom passing between the pieces of these sacrificed animals to show you that this is something I really mean. It is really going to happen. And what was that that was really going to happen? Well, in this case, that God promised he would give him the land and a seed. Which is, it seems to me, one of the best proofs of the resurrection of the dead. Because, although God gave him a seed, he didn't give him any land. And when Sarah died and had to be buried, did Abraham just sort of say, well, all the land's mine? I mean, God gave it to me. He had to go buy it. And the negotiation to buy it is one of the funniest things in Scripture, although I'm one of those people who see funny things when nobody else does. But this negotiation, you know, love to have your cave, I'll take it. No, I want to pay for it. No, you can just have it. Well, but, you know, if you were to pay for it, how much do you think, you know? And I mean, it goes on, and to me, it's absolutely funny and hilarious. And then when they've arrived at a price, he pays the price. Now he owns. Where's all this land that God said he was going to give him? And the answer is, he died and he didn't get it. So with a smoking lamp and a burning furnace going between the pieces, what is this going on here? It's got to be a resurrection. The resurrection of Abraham brings about the fulfillment of that promise that God made to him so long ago. Now, we talk about cleansing blood. You know, sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the cleansing blood. And so it's an expression that we all have, even though you and I know that blood doesn't cleanse at all. Blood stains. And yet we use the expression without ever particularly questioning it. The one of the first places that we discover blood in the scriptures, as far as I can tell at least, by saying one of the first protects me in case somebody has an earlier one that they want to tell me about afterwards, is back in Passover time. You know how they would take the blood and they would they take the blood of the lamb and they put it on the two side posts and they put it over the top. But you know, that's blood, but that's not cleansing blood per se. That's sort of like a protection or a sign that happens. You find it also associated a lot in the tabernacle services, and of course the tabernacle came after Passover. But one of the first places that I think you actually see blood as a cleansing agent is in Leviticus 14. It's in this chapter that we have a lot of detail about what the priest is supposed to do when somebody who has suffered from leprosy appears to be supernaturally healed of this. There is a specific ritual that he goes through in order to pronounce the, what, who, I can't call him a leper. He used to be a leper, but now he's clean. And now, you know, there he is. What does he do? It turns out the priest kills one bird. And then he dips the second bird in the blood of the first one. I mean, it's dead, so we have the blood from it. He dips the second bird in that blood, and then he lets it go. Kind of like the scapegoat between what we read about on the Day of Atonement. You have two goats, you kill one, the other one goes out. And that's happening in Leviticus 14, and it says in verse 7 of Leviticus 14, then the priest should sprinkle the blood of the bird that was killed upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy, does that sprinkling seven times, and then he shall pronounce him clean, and he will let the living bird loose into an open field. So there's blood in a cleansing ritual. And when you think about cleansing blood, one of the other texts of Scripture at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 7:14, has to do with the great company. And you know the expression, I'm sure. Referring to the great company, it says, these are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there again is that symbolism of blood as a cleansing agent. So it's not just robes that are made white, as we sang in this opening hymn. It is also sinners who lose all their guilty stains. I think that all of you know about blood. I think all of you know what blood does. And I think when we talk about the oxygen coming into your lungs, about how the blood picks up this oxygen and carries it throughout all of your body, you all know that. But that's not all it does. It turns out that if that's all that it did, you would be dead. It has got lots of functions that it performs. And probably a medical doctor would give you 100,000 of them, but I'm going to give you just three. And you know, you all know about the first one, and the other two you also know, but you just may not think about them at the time. You know, think about the blood like freight cars of a freight train. So as they go through the lungs, they are picking up oxygen, and off they go down the tracks all over, especially the brain, but all over the place, and unload their oxygen. Then they come back for another load. Do they come back empty? Does this freight train come back empty? It does not come back empty. It turns out that this is a freight train whose cars are always full. And what it is full with on the return trip are called waste products. Mostly you think about carbon dioxide, which is then exhaled out. It's a waste product. But there, it turns out that there are other waste products in your body, and they find other ways of exiting the body, and they had better do so. All that has to happen, especially when you get old, is when these waste products don't exit your body, perhaps as you wish they would, and you find yourself in deep trouble. There is an experiment that the doctor talked about. I'm told this is an experiment you can do at home. You know how you hear about lots of experiments and they say, don't try this at home? You can try this at home, if you would like. I decided that I would trust him, and I never tried it at home. But it is very easy to try. You can do it by just, he said, try a blood pressure cuff. Put a blood pressure cuff on your arm, or, you know, you can just tie it with something so that the blood no longer flows to your arm. Okay, got that? Now do something repetitively with your hand. Let's say driving staples into a piece of paper. And you can do it for a little while. And pretty soon, your arm and hand are hurting, and soon it will hurt so much you cannot do it. What has happened? Well, all you have to do is release the pressure, and soon, I mean, almost instantaneously, the relief just floods through the arm. What has happened? It's not oxygen being carried into the muscles. It's the waste products. The waste products turn out to be the byproduct of the muscular activity that are going on inside your body. And those waste products know they need to exit. And when they don't, the pain signals are being sent off to the brain, and they will insist upon action on your part. And as soon as you allow the blood back into the arm, those waste products get carted off, and suddenly you feel the relief, and you feel the way you would like to feel all the time. So there is an example of blood cleansing the body. And so don't think in terms of blood staining everything. Think of it as blood cleansing, because if it did not do that to your natural body, you would be in deep trouble. You couldn't live. Is there anything like that in the body of Christ? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. There is such a thing as toxic waste that needs to be carried off. And in the case of the body members, it's called sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It could not be said clearer. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. What do you think about that scripture? Do you think of it as a one-time thing? You offered yourself in consecration. The consecration was accepted. The blood of Christ was applied on your behalf. You were cleansed from sin, and that's it. Well, if that's the way you think about it, maybe we need to define sin. We have a definition. It's in Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 21 to 23. And I'm going to read Mark 7, 21 to 23 from the Phillips translation. Phillips is like a paraphrase, and it reads nicely, so that's why I picked it. because we don't need to know all the fine details about the Greek here. Just the big picture will do. Mark 7:21. And our Lord speaks and he says, it's from the inside, from men's hearts and minds, that evil thoughts arise. Lust, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evil things come from within inside a man and make him unclean. Well, don't go down this list and say, well, I never murdered anybody, so I'm free of sin. Picking and choosing from the list, because, you know, the very first thing that is said in this scripture is evil thoughts. Can any of you honestly say that you never have an evil thought? It wasn't unique with Brother Russell, but he did quote it one time. I love the expression, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head. You can keep them from making nests in your hair. You can't keep evil thoughts out of your head. I can't believe that any of you would say you've never had an evil thought, but you can keep them from making nests in your hair. You can keep them from lodging there in your brain and then thinking about that and working them over. And, of course, the more you think about them, the worse they get, which is exactly their function. I mean, if you say that this hasn't happened to you, then we read the next verse of 1 John 1. The next verse is verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. We have it, brethren, and we all know it. How can we be cleansed of these toxic wastes of sin within our mortal bodies that are a byproduct of everything that we do? The answer is the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. We read it, but we're going to repeat it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Lord is ready to cleanse us, but note the important stipulation with the word if. If we confess our sins, he will cleanse us. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And in Revelation 3:4, referring to the saints in Sardis, the Revelator writes, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white because they are worthy. The death of Jesus Christ paid the ransom for Father Adam and provides us what has been called the robe of Christ's righteousness. We heard about raiment from Brother Tom in that event that took place with calling a bride for Isaac. So we have the robe of Christ's righteousness, and as we move about in this fallen, sinful, evil world, things happen which we don't approve of. These have been likened to spots on our robe. The few in Sardis who did not defile their garments are the real footstep followers of the Master. And it's not because they are perfect. They are as imperfect as everyone else. But they confess their shortcomings, and the cleansing power of the blood restores their robes to sparkling white. There's another aspect of blood that occurs in the New Testament, and one we're well aware of, especially at memorial time. It has to do with the drinking of blood. When the Gentiles accepted the gospel message, some claimed that they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. In other words, Christianity was a good thing. Jesus Christ was a good thing, but the law was too. And so you want to keep the law as well as accepting Jesus Christ. The controversy became so divisive that it was felt that only the apostles in Jerusalem could settle it once and for all. So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 15, we have a summary of the proceedings and what the pronouncement was. The spokesperson for the assembly is James. He stands up. He summarizes what they've decided. In other words, what should the Gentiles, what should they do? What should the rules be for the Gentiles? There are four of them. Two of them have to do with blood. So those four are in Acts 15:29. Phillips. And they're telling the Gentiles, avoid what has been sacrificed to idols. Tasting blood, we would call that drinking blood. Eating meat that has been strangled. And the fourth, sexual immorality. Keep yourselves clear of these things and you'll make good progress, is the way Phillips ends that verse. The Jewish law prohibited any meat to be eaten unless the blood was thoroughly drained from the animal. So a faithful Jew would not eat meat from an animal that died by strangulation or from natural causes or because of a predatory beast or something like that. And yet, you know, we're talking about how the law didn't apply to Gentiles. What are the apostles doing here in Jerusalem? Are they sort of picking and choosing from elements of the law that kind of like appealed to them and then said, you know, you can't do that? Whereas other things like circumcision, you know, that's not too important, and so you don't have to do that. Why is this on the list? The amazing thing is it's not on the list because of the law of Moses. This was a law that was given long before that. It was a law given to Noah. And that is in Genesis, the 9th chapter. The apostles were just simply emphasizing a rule that God gave to the entire human race. And I say that because we have Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives as the representatives of the whole human race. And in Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, God speaks to Noah and he says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. There's the rule. And that's the rule that in Acts 15 was being underscored by the apostles when they were telling the Gentiles, follow the rule God gave back to Noah. You know, when you remember how ingrained this rule was within the Jewish community, consider how revolting these words of Jesus would be in John 6, verses 53 to 55. when Jesus looks out over the audience and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him." No Jew drank blood. That was for the savages, for the uncircumcised. And in fact, the drinking of blood was a part of certain heathen ritual sacrifices. For Jesus to say this was just too much. And in verse 66, we read that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why did Jesus say this in the way calculated to offend the largest number of people? Why did he not say, "Eat my flesh and pour out my blood"? Or, "Eat my flesh and sprinkle my blood"? To say that would be comparable to the sacrificial offerings that we see in the Old Testament. Nothing would be particularly out of place if he were to say that. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And he was transforming a symbol. God had said to Noah, sort of like a free translation, "If you drink the blood of a lamb, the life of the lamb enters into you. Don't do it." Jesus was saying, "If you drink my blood, my life will enter into you. Do it." And it is not just his past life and death that are so valuable to us. It is the continuing source of our life. In Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, we read those well-known words which we hear every year at this time. "He took the cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That becomes the symbol of how life enters into us. And it was just later that night that he used a different metaphor, but the same idea. And that's in John, the 15th chapter, verse 5. And there, the metaphor is one of vine and branches. John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Beautiful picture, the vine, of our life in Christ. As physical life is sustained by the circulation of blood within our bodies, a branch lives in this vine because of the circulation of sap that takes place within the plant. So our spiritual life survives only if it is constantly nourished by Christ. Now, it's true that even though he referred to it as his life, it was only a matter of a few hours, and he would be dead. But a marvelous spiritual resurrection was just a few days away. such a spiritual life will be ours also if we are faithful. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, I said that the function of the blood is really there are three major functions of the blood. And we've talked about two. One is that it brings nourishment to the body. And the second is that it carts off the toxic waste. Those are the red blood cells. The third function is the function performed by the white blood cells. And that is defending the body. The blood defends the body from disease. They are a kind of a memory, as a matter of fact. They know about past enemies that they have seen. And if those enemies are encountered again, they immediately spring into action to fight it. That's the whole purpose of vaccination. You know, you enter into the body a little bit of a benign form of a virus that's very deadly. Blood recognizes this as an enemy, and without getting sick, it makes the antibodies that it can use to fight against this illness, and those antibodies stay in the blood. And then if that disease should be encountered at a later time, the body is now ready, recognizing this disease for what it is, to marshal all of its defenses to fight it. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you about how vaccination started with smallpox, but I don't. It's an absolutely fascinating story about how they determined that cowpox, which was not so deadly, if you got cowpox, you never got smallpox. If you got smallpox, it killed 30% of the people that infected. One warrior from Cortez's army who had smallpox infected the Aztecs. And over a two-year period, 4 million Aztecs died of smallpox. They had absolutely no immunity against the disease at all. So it wasn't so much the marauding Spaniards that killed the Aztecs. It was biological warfare, smallpox. The last known smallpox death occurred in 1978. And today, general vaccination against the disease has stopped because they view the disease as gone. That brings us to the subject of overcoming, that is, overcoming the diseases. Revelation 12:11 refers to faithful ones as, well, here it is. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So this is different than bringing nourishment, than carting off toxic waste. This is fighting something. If you successfully overcome a disease, your blood changes in subtle ways so it can efficiently fight that disease in the future. That is in the form of antibodies, and those can be transferred to somebody who was never infected. We learned that the hard way when they didn't know what was causing HIV. But hemophiliacs found out, because blood, before they even knew to check for it, that came from people that were HIV infected, got transfused into hemophiliacs, and they got it. And so there was a case not of fighting a disease, but where a disease got transmitted through the transfusion of blood. And so, likewise, the antibodies that do fight disease can, in fact, be moved from a donor to a recipient. The new host body begins to duplicate those antibodies, and thus it is prepared to overcome and survive when assaulted by those diseases. And blood fits that. Jesus was tempted in all ways, and yet without sin. And he overcame it, and his blood comes into us preparing us to fight those same things. He was tempted by the adversary to take the easy way to success, to power, to a satisfaction of his own human needs. He was frequently tired, frustrated, tempted, abandoned. But he overcame all those besetments without any supernatural power. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he has himself been through temptation, he is able to help others who are tempted. When we drink his blood at the memorial celebration, we accept his invitation to share his life, to use his strength as we encounter the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He previously overcame these, and with his help, we can too. In fact, John tells us that because of what is within us, we are overcomers. He says in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than what is in the world." Remember that accident victim that the missionary trainee thought was dead? It was life-giving blood that saved her. And likewise, the blood of Christ brings us back from the dead, from the dead life we inherited from Father Adam. Colossians 2:13. This comes from the Jerusalem Bible. "You were dead because you were sinners. He, God, has brought you to life with him. He has forgiven us all our sins." Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no other New Testament picture which expresses this concept so perfectly as does blood. We drink Christ's blood in symbol at the memorial. And why do we have such a ceremony? It really is a physical expression of a spiritual reality. The ceremony keeps the memory bright. Whenever we partake of the bread and drink the cup, let us see the spiritual reality of Christ who energizes us to fight off the sins that so easily beset us, who nourishes us, who purges us of toxic sins. This is the mighty to save, to use Isaiah's words in Isaiah 63:1, where the question is, "Who is this that comes from Edom, who has dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak righteousness, the mighty to save, Jesus Christ." Amen.